From the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have a name of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is on the point of death, for I have not found your works perfect in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Obey it and repent. If you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. Yet you have still a few persons in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me clothed in white, for they are worthy. If you conquer, you will be clothed like them in white robes, and I will not blot your name out of the book of life. I will confess your name before my Father and before his angels. Let anyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Surrounded by over a mile of frigid water, Alcatraz, an island in the San Francisco Bay, was considered an inescapable prison when it opened in 1934, serving as a deterrent for rampant crime with inmates like Al Capone and Machine Gun Kelly. But on June 11th, 1962, three prisoners escaped from Alcatraz, never to be seen again. Several factors appeared instrumental in the escape. One was the genius IQ of the mastermind, also the cooperation of other prisoners and access to materials for makeshift dummies, digging tools, even a raft. But perhaps the most crucial element for the escape was that of surprise. The reputation of the fortress had lulled the guards into a false sense of security that allowed the three prisoners to exploit cracks in the system. Did they survive? No one really knows for sure. But the damage to Alcatraz and its reputation was done. Less than a year later, the prison closed. It's a tale the people of Sardis could relate to. It was the capital city of Lydia, a region in what is modern-day Turkey. Sardis sat on a high plateau with only one road in and out. It was the perfect defensive position, so the city was reputed to be impenetrable. But that didn't stop foreign invaders from trying. And in 546 BC, a stealth night attack saw the city of Sardis fall to the king of Persia. And it happened again. They fell to Greece in 214 BC. So much for that reputation. Now at this point, the property of the Roman Empire, Sardis was home to a church under the leadership of John, a pastor who was currently exiled on his own version of Alcatraz, the island of Patmos. But this story today isn't about his escape. It's about the church whose false sense of security in their own reputation had let life slip out and decay begin to creep in without them even knowing it. Over the past few weeks, we have been working our way through the letters of Jesus to the churches in Pastor John's jurisdiction, and Jesus now turns his attention to the city high on a hill, as John records, to the angel of the church in Sardis, write, these are the words of him who has the seven spirits, or sevenfold spirit of God, and the seven stars. If you were with us way back in Revelation chapter 1, you'll remember when Jesus showed up on Patmos Island one Sunday as John was worshiping behind bars, those seven stars were held in Jesus' hand and they represented the seven churches. But seven is also a number that's used across Scripture to symbolize God's perfect, finished work. Think of God in the beginning finishing the work of creation in 7 days. So the sevenfold spirit of God and the seven stars represent the perfecting work of God's spirit in his church. That's what this letter is all about. So keep that in mind. Resurrected Jesus is the life-giving connection between the Spirit and the church. So he knows what he's talking about when he says next, "I know your works. You have a name for being alive, but you are lifeless. You are dead." Like Alcatraz, and like the city of Sardis, this church had made a name for itself. They are known in town for being active and involved in the community. If you asked around people to describe the first church of Sardis, they would say things like vibrant, lively, dynamic. They have young families and good music, service ministries, fellowship events, community outreach, healthy finances, a beautiful building. A church much like Christ Our King Presbyterian Church in Bel Air, Maryland. Let me explain. The same year Alcatraz shut down for good, a young American pastor named Eugene Peterson started a church in his basement. These events may seem very disconnected, but they hold something in common. Within 3 years, Peterson's basement congregation grew, and they built a permanent place of worship. Peterson recalls, "The dedication of the new sanctuary was celebrative. The exhilaration of our accomplishment was palpable." But a month or so after, something began to creep in, and he says attendance at worship began to drop off. And when Peterson checked in, the missing congregants would say things like, "Oh, no, Pastor, nothing is wrong. We really did it, didn't we? We pulled together a congregation and we built a church. We sure have put our mark on the neighborhood." But these men and women who had been faithful in worship from the beginning now disappeared for 3-4 Sundays for a stretch. So Peterson went to his supervisor, and his supervisor suggested, "Well, start another building project. That must be the answer." But Peterson protested, "We don't need another building program. We need to mature as a congregation to fill out the many dimensions of being a church, living, growing, serving in Jesus' name." Like the hare in Aesop's fable, the churches in Sardis and Bel Air, Maryland, had been caught napping on the sidelines before the race was finished. Jesus says, "Wake up and strengthen what remains and is at the point of death, for I have not found your works complete or perfect in the sight of my God." Unlike other churches we've read about in Revelation so far, the issue here isn't false teaching or some shocking scandal. They had simply run on the adrenaline of quick start projects and early success, and the church in Sardis thought they had arrived because of the applause and assurance from outsiders. But Jesus has other measurements of life and health, and he is saying, "You come up short," which, by the way, is the definition of sin. Falling short, missing the mark of God's perfect, pleasing, complete will. We all do it, every church and every person. And the answer is not to try harder and do more. It's to point ourselves and others again and again to the only source of real life and goodness. That is Jesus and his perfecting work of his Spirit in and through us. Unless that is the center of our activity, whatever else we're doing, it may look good on the outside, but it's not life as God defines it. "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent to earth." Keeping connected to Jesus in responsive readiness to his Spirit, that is eternal life, which means it never ends. It's continual, that reliance on Jesus' reputation, not ours, earned through his finished work on the cross, not our accomplishments as individuals or as a church. Now, if you tend to be an achiever type, like myself, that is tough to swallow at times. I'll confess, even on my days off, I write a to-do list, and then I add items I've already done just so I can go back and cross it off and feel that little hit of accomplishment and adrenaline. Am I alone in that? No, I see some people nodding. Yep, we're not alone. I think we all have a bit of that in ourselves. In Eugene Peterson's memoir, he confessed, "When that sense of malaise began to spread through the congregation, I too could also feel the adrenaline drain out of my blood." He said, "I began my life as a pastor by being given goals to meet, gather a congregation, become self-sufficient financially, build a sanctuary. But now," he says, "my competitive skills and achievements were virtually worthless." Outward measurements of success for us as individuals and as a church, they may change over the ages or from place to place. But what stays the same is that whatever form those measurements take, those markers only get us so far in our life as a church, in our life with God. Paul, one of the earliest church planters, wrote this: "If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh or their human achievements, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless," he says, "perfect, complete. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things." He says, "I consider them garbage, trash, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, but that which is through faith in Jesus." For Eugene Peterson, for the Apostle Paul, for us, being the church is being in constant, reliant relationship with Jesus, responding daily to his call. "Remember then what you have earned, achieved." No, "remember then what you have received. Keep it, obey it, and repent. Return to me." Like Paul said, it's not that we have already obtained all this or have already arrived at our goal and been made perfect, but we press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of us. We are holding on to the one who has taken hold of us, embracing his perfecting work in us. That is the life that lasts. And Jesus presents a clear picture of what happens if we refuse his outstretched hand that holds the Spirit and the stars of the church. "If you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you." Jesus does not break and enter by force, violently. He's more like a cat burglar who steals his way in the dead of night while everyone is asleep. And Jesus only comes to claim what is already his. In the old comedy caper, you might have seen it, How to Steal a Million, it's a while back, Audrey Hepburn plays the honest daughter of an art forger who wants to hire a burglar to steal back the statuette her father forged and donated to a gallery before authenticators there discover it's a fake and have her father arrested. The puzzled burglar for hire asks her, "Why must it be this particular work of art? It already belongs to her family." To which she replies, "Well, you don't think I would steal something that doesn't belong to me, do you?" Jesus, he's no thief. He will come to reclaim what is already rightfully his, but not without giving plenty of warning first, because he'd rather we surrender all to him willingly. Way back in Matthew's gospel, Jesus forewarned of the Son of Man coming on the clouds with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from one end of the heavens to the other. And so he said, "Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come." When the early church started thinking that day would never come, The Apostle Peter explained, God is not slow in keeping his promise. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance, to return to him. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Therefore, dear friends, since you have been forewarned, be on your guard, so that you may not, like Sardis, fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. And again, in Thessalonians, you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of light and children of the day. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. There will be a final day when Jesus returns to gather all who belong to him to himself. But that day will be the culmination of the perfecting work of his Spirit, what he's been doing all along. It was already happening in Sardis, and it is still happening here now. Jesus quietly reclaims what belongs to him, his Spirit in the churches, his people in our congregations. Perhaps it comes with the territory of being a pastor, but in the past few years, I've become increasingly aware of a number of people who, after a lifetime of active involvement in the church, now find themselves on the outer edges of churches. It's not that they are angry at God or particularly bitter against his people or organized religion, and it's not that they have other distractions that have drawn their attention and time away from the church. They want to plug into a church, but they express not being able to find one where they can belong, where keeping connected to Jesus is at the center of worship, of community, of life. I may be oversimplifying the whole issue, but I wonder if those people could be some of the ones Jesus is referring to when he says next, yet you still have a few who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. Sometimes walking with Jesus can be a lonely road, even in the church. Now, I want to pause there for a second, because this idea of keeping unsoiled and being worthy can lead some of us to think, well, why don't we just skip this whole messed up church business and connect straight to Jesus alone on our own time? But that can actually perpetuate the very do-it-yourself kind of spirituality that gets churches in a tight spot in the first place. So we really need to understand the context here in order to get what Jesus is trying to say. So follow me here. The prominent religion of Sardis, that city, it was to worship Cybele. She was this mythical mother of the gods and mistress of all life who was supposed to have this power of regeneration. So they built a cult around this mythical figure, and her temple could only be approached by those wearing clean clothing, white robes, which were then promptly soiled by frenzied rituals that included self-mutilation and all kinds of practices like that. And those who took this to the extreme were then given white robes and became her priests. This is the exact opposite of what Jesus is about. See, we come to him soiled already by the way we've lived our lives, and he then clothes us in his righteousness. We stray away from him, and he comes to find us, saying, walk with me. It's what he's been doing ever since he came walking to find the first humans who were hiding in fear and shame, to call them to himself and to clothe them. Dressed in white here, that's a reference to what God does for those who can't do for themselves. But we often have to come to the end of our own efforts, our own trying, before we'll allow that power of the Spirit to work, take over and do that perfecting work in us and for us. It's this power that allows Jesus to say, even to those in a spiritual coma, that it's not too late. He says, if you overcome, you will be clothed like them in white robes, and I will not blot your name out of the book of life. I will confess your name before my Father and his angels. Things like keeping the church website updated and establishing a welcome team, even building a peace garden, those are not bad things. But when it comes to our name, our identity and worth as people of God, there is nothing we can do or make. We can only turn to the one who has turned towards us and receive and remember who he is and what he has done, which makes us who we are to God. And that is worthy. Worthy. Not long ago, two young pastors interviewed long-standing Christian leaders in order to write a book. And among those interviewed was James Houston. This is a man who went to Oxford, and he was mentored by C.S. Lewis, and he founded Regent College here in Canada. But at age 95, all of that, all of those accomplishments and experiences were behind him. He was retired, and his wife, Rita, at this point had been diagnosed with Alzheimer's. But James said, it's actually the best time of our lives because stripped of all the non-essentials, things have never been more relational in their walk with God, in their walk with each other. And at this point in the interview, James Houston paused and he turned to his wife and he said this, she is worried that as she loses her memory, she will forget Jesus. But he said, what matters is not that you remember Jesus, but that he remembers you. Like he remembered on the cross, holding the Spirit of God in one hand and the people of the church in the other, saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they are doing. I believe he still prays that prayer for us. Like he remembered when he turned to the thief beside him who asked, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he replied, today you will be with me in paradise. Let anyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And today, turn, remember, and respond to the one who is our life. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.